Thank you for that vote of confidence in my love. We're leaving for our 25th anniversary cruise this week, so she wanted me to look like someone she actually wanted to go on a cruise with, so she got me the glasses. No, I actually can see through these, so I'm thankful for them. We're going to wrap up this morning, and I'm really excited about this, because this has kind of been a slog getting through all of the theological sections. And if you're a theology geek, you've loved it. I've certainly enjoyed it. But there are some people who are like, okay, can we just get back to tell me what to do and I'll go do it. But without the theology, there's no point in telling you what to do to go do it. But this is literally where we are today. We're going to wrap up Romans 11, basically 10 straight chapters of soteriology and salvation history. And chapter 12, which we're going to start in a couple of weeks, gets into all the really practical stuff, all right? So you've done well. You've hung in there. It kind of reminds me, I fell in love with J.R.R. Tolkien's book series when I was younger, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And it took me a long time to read those books. Actually, my wife and I read those together. And it's interesting, you get to like this third to last chapter, fourth to last chapter, and if you know the story, there's this ring that has to be destroyed. The ring brings about evil. This little hobbit guy named Frodo is tasked with destroying the ring. He's running out of energy. He's on the side of this volcano called Mount Doom, where the ring must be thrown into, where it will be destroyed. And he's stuck. And all of a sudden, Gandalf, the great wizard, calls the eagles. And the eagles come, and they pick up Frodo, and they take him to the top of Mount Doom. And he throws the ring in, and then the eagles bring him home. And I thought, this is so cool. And it dawned on me, I just read four books. And all we had to do was in chapter one, have the eagles take the ring to Mount Doom. And it's done. Anybody ever realize that after you watched all three extended movies for like 15 or 16 straight hours and then the eagles come and you're like, why did I waste 16 hours watching the extended version of the movies when all the eagles had to do was put the ring in Mount Doom and the story is done? How many of you have thought that, all right? Like, don't waste my time with science fiction, okay? Yes, a couple of curmudgeons. Why do we read the books? Why do we watch those movies? It's the story, right? It's all the things that happen from beginning to end. All the little parts and pieces, all the characters. Seeing good overcome evil. And it makes you appreciate that moment when Frodo finally puts the ring into the fire in that difficult moment of even battling with himself and battling with Gollum. And he gets that ring into the fire and you're like, it's done. It's finally done. Evil's been defeated. This is what Paul's been bringing us to. 11 chapters, not of waste, but of helping us understand salvation history. All of the things that went into our salvation, all the things that help us appreciate what it means to be elect and chosen and belong to God. But the compulsion, the weightiness of wanting the world to hear that story and the world to hear the gospel so they too can be released from sin, Satan, and evil. This is why Paul has spent 11 chapters on this, 10 chapters on this. Now let's just go back a little bit to the beginning of Romans 11 here. I'm going to put a couple slides to help you remember what we talked about last week. Paul has come down to the end here of the theology section. He's saying, why is Israel still important? Why should we care about Israel? We should care about Israel because Israel is a subject or an object of God's affection and love and redemption, just like the Gentile nations. God still has a plan for Israel. And our goal as Gentiles who have entered salvation through the gate of faith, which is how you're supposed to enter, is to make the Jewish people, the Israelites, so jealous of the relationship we have with God that they will want back in to the story of the Redeemer. In fact, look at this next slide. Paul uses this idea of being grafted in, and he used the idea of an olive tree throughout Romans chapter 11. And he said there was an olive tree, and it's a domesticated olive tree, but those branches were cut off because they were not spiritually elect. They had not surrendered their hearts to the Lord. They had not entered through God's kindness through faith. But there's a whole host of Gentile nations, and we are the wild vines, and our vines don't produce, our wild branches don't produce the kind of olives that can really be used with effectiveness, and yet God in his grace takes the Gentile nations, he grafts them into the tree that is Christ. so that we can grow unto Christ, so we can produce fruit for Christ, fruit that he'll use. And in doing so, we are making the Gentile nations jealous so that they want to be grafted back in. They want to be back a part of this tree, the Redeemer's story, the Redeemer's gift, the gospel. That's what Paul's getting to here. And so he's reminding us, Gentiles, don't be proud of yourself just because you figured it out and entered through faith when Israel is trying to enter through law. Recognize that they are part of God's plan and they need to enter by faith, and you need to make them want this faith in how you live out this faith. And we wrapped up last week with, what are you handing along? What is your faith communicating? Is your faith something that anybody, not just Jews, but Gentiles, would desire to have for themselves? Let's pick it up. We're going to go back a couple verses we talked about last week, because I want to finish out something that I kind of left open last week for good reason, for the context here. And then we'll move forward and we'll talk about the rest of these verses here in this long theological credo. The end of verse 20 says, so do not become proud, but fear. He's talking to the Gentiles, most of us in this room. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We're the wild vines. We're the wild branches. If God is saying to the Jews, who were the domesticated branches, the branches that belong on the tree, you have not entered in through God's kindness, surely when we get proud and try to approach God with our own righteousness, our own haughtiness, it's the same result. We're cut away. We are not a part of the tree. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Remember, his attributes are not mutually exclusive. They are mutually exclusive, and yet they don't cancel each other out. They're not mutually exclusive in the sense that God doesn't compromise his severe wrath for his kindness, and he doesn't compromise his kindness for his severe wrath. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in his kindness. We're going to clear this verse up in just a minute. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. He's talking about the Jews. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Remember, we talked about this last week. The natural process was to graft a domesticated branch into a wild olive tree because you could use that real estate that's already there. Nobody would have ever grafted a wild olive tree into a domesticated, or a wild olive branch, sorry, into a domesticated olive tree because it didn't produce as good of a fruit. So God works opposite of how we would work. And here's what he says next in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, so all Israel then is saved? No, this is where we read this improperly. And we're going to nail this down for us this morning. He's talking about elect Israel here. And he's already set that premise. Now look at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, and he's seeking to clear this up again, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That's a loaded statement. We'll talk about that one in a minute as well. Paul left all these fun things for very last. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?
For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And he kind of capstones this section with an amen. He's wrapping up these thoughts. He's concluding all of this theology with the majesty and the glory of God. So let's pray, and then we'll break this down. Father, it's a joy to read your word this morning. Thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for Paul taking the time, 10 chapters, to help us understand why we should live the way we should live, why we should obey, why we should pursue you, why should we pursue sanctification. So thank you for all the deep and rich and mysterious theology we've discovered, we've learned about. But help us not to get lost in theological arguments. Help us to be focused ahead on living out our faith in such a way that the world will want what we have. That's what the rest of the book is about. We look forward to that. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Now, as I said, I went backwards this morning a little bit because I want to address something. Again, starting in verse 20. And I anticipated there would be some with questions about this last week, and there certainly was. It says, "So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God." Those two attributes, those two poles, opposite poles, but are still a part of God's character. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too be cut off. So there's this inference here that if you're not remaining in God's kindness, you can be cut off. You can be taken away from the tree. You can, in essence, lose your salvation. But we need to be clear on something here. You cannot lose your salvation. Eternal security is one of the biggest blessings of the Protestant Reformation. Nothing you can do is going to cause God to love you any more or any less than he loves you right now. Nothing you do bad is going to cause God to love you less. Nothing you do good is going to cause God to love you more. When he gave you everything, he gave you everything. And when you receive it, you get it all. You don't lose it. So what is Paul talking about here? Losing the kindness of God. Well, Israel rejected God's kindness. They did this in both their carnal idolatry, which we understand, but they also did this in their religious idolatry. Israel truly believed that they could be good enough to earn their way to heaven. Because of this response to God, they incurred God's wrath. And the only way for Israel to be under God's kindness again was through the faith in Jesus. Jesus is the kindness of God. Jesus is the reason that we can express the kindness of God through grace and mercy. Now, Paul is saying something very important here. He's actually asking a question. Did you enter God's kindness through God's kindness? Think about that question. Did you enter God's kindness through God's kindness? What I mean by that is when you are under God, when you've given him your life and you've received his salvation, you are under the kindness of God. But the only way to enter and be under the kindness of God is actually through the kindness of God. Recognizing I could do nothing to earn God's favor. He bestowed his favor on me. I simply need to receive it. We love him, Bible says, because he first loved us in 1 John. No man seeks after God, the prophet said. He had to do the work. He was kind in doing it. If you came into a relationship with God in any other way than faith in God's gracious kindness, then you are actually under his severe wrath. That's what the Bible says. Time will tell how you came into your faith if it was not sincere. There's this passage in 1 John chapter 2, and it reiterates this truth. And the idea is this: if you walk away from God's kindness, you were never under God's kindness. Because when you walk into God's kindness, through his kindness, you never want to leave his kindness. John said it this way: they went out from us. And he's talking about believers in the end times. And really, that's us today, okay? When the Bible talks about end times, that's us. We're living in the end times. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, when you see someone, quote unquote, lose their salvation, walk away from God, walk away from faith, it's because they never had it. If you have the kindness of God, you will not leave it. It is too good. It is too rich. That's what Paul's saying here. If you feel like you're no longer under the kindness of God, ask yourself, what's going on in your life? That you would be fearful of God's wrath. Because if you understood God's kindness, that would be a motivator for you to obey God. Remember, the Bible says, and this is Romans, by the way, he's carrying this all the way through, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Right? So God has given Israel every opportunity to repent and return to be grafted back into Christ the tree. But only the spiritually elect Israel will do so. There's a whole host of Israelites, of Jews, who will hold on to their religiosity. And they will not enter through God's kindness. Now, from chapter 2, Paul has been establishing that the just live by faith. So justification is by works is unaccomplishable. You cannot be judged. Remember justification. God sees me just as if I've never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed. Why? Because he sees Jesus on me. Jesus never sinned. Jesus always obeyed. I have his righteousness. He took my sin. He gave me his righteousness. That's justification. You cannot accomplish that in your own works. Right? So we presume on God's kindness when we try to achieve justification or a righteous standing with God in any other way than God's mercy and God's grace. That goes all the way back to Romans 2. That's where he said it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. The problem with Romans is there's so much in Romans, we forget the thematic elements. He's not saying this for the first time. He actually said this all the way back in Romans 2. And now he's reminding us, hey, remember, it's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. And because of God's mercy and grace and his promises to Israel, the Jewish people only need to surrender and receive God's kindness to be saved and to be grafted back in to Christ the tree. Now let's look at these next couple verses here. Verse 23 and 24. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in what? Again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, unto a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So God chose Israel to be his special people, not because Israel was special, but because Jesus was special. And God chose Israel to bring forth the Redeemer, but Israel rejected the Redeemer. They were cut off from the tree. And God says, listen, Gentile nations, I'm grafting you in. And if I can graft in a wild olive branch into a domesticated olive tree, I certainly can take back the domesticated olive tree and graft it back in as well. There's hope for the Jewish people. Now, we need to get to the stuff here that most people want to talk about today. And I don't know why we're so bent on it, but people love to talk about the end times. They love to talk about eschatology. They want to talk about the future of Israel. And I'm going to say what I said last week. Stop reading the crazy books. All right, these guys are just trying to make money on you. Nobody knows how this is all going to unfold. We have ideas. Everybody has their ideas. Some people think that these demon locust things are helicopters. I don't even care. Okay? I don't care who the Antichrist is going to be. I know he's coming. All right? He's the spirit. He's the spirit of Antichrist, the Bible talks about in the end. Here's what you need to know. One thing matters with the end times. Jesus isn't coming back until people have been reached from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So if you want Jesus to come back more quickly, be a missionary. Get busy. Preach the gospel right here. But God does have a plan for Israel. And he wants us to understand Israel is special. They're special because Jesus is special. And God made promises to Israel. So let's look at some of these promises. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, sisters. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Israel struggles. Why does Israel struggle? God's allowing them to struggle. God has allowed a hardening of their heart. He's designed a hardening of their heart so that the Gentile nations could receive the gospel. If Israel had not hardened their heart, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. If Jesus had not been crucified, he wouldn't be the Passover lamb. This was all part of God's plan. Because Jesus was the Passover lamb, that blood covered not just Israelite sin, Jewish sin, but the sin of the nations, Gentile nations. And now we're here because of what Israel did, for better or for worse. Now look at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. How? As it is written, the deliverer will come. How will Israel be saved? Unequivocally. How will Israel be saved? Will all Israel be saved? No. How will they be saved? Who? The deliverer will come from Zion. Who's that? What's Jesus? He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's quoting Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59 and Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. All these Old Testament prophetic passages about the coming of Jesus. Here's what we need to understand. When it comes to salvation history and the promise of a Redeemer, God started with Israel. God will end with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. He's still doing work with Israel. And the beauty of it is, he's still doing work with the Gentile nations. I talked about missions a few weeks ago. You know, missions actually, the word missions started with the Franciscan monks in the 12th century. And their goal was to reach two people groups. The Muslims, they were doing this because of jihad, because of the Crusades. And they were sick of the violence. And they thought, surely there's got to be a better way to get Muslims to surrender to God. Well, how about we just go tell them about Jesus instead of killing them? Brilliant, right? Mission starts. And in the process of deciding not to kill Muslims, but to take them Jesus and the gospel, they also realized they needed to take the gospel back to the Jews. That's where missions started. Actually started going back to Jerusalem, the word itself. There's a plan for Israel. There's going to be a great redemption of Israel. God's going to do a work with Israel. Israel enjoyed and still possesses a special relationship with God because of the lineage of the Redeemer. Remember, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God were given to Israel. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, God has used and is using the history of Israel to bring in people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. How is he doing that? Through Jesus, reaching the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. So there will continue, Paul is saying here, to be a harvest of Jewish souls before Jesus returns. And if you read the book of Revelation, it talks about a harvest of Jewish souls. The nation of Israel, people within the nation of Israel surrendering to the Redeemer. Paul wants the Gentiles to see the glory of God's covenant with Israel being fulfilled in their salvation. Not in a place of land, not in a temple, not in a throne, not in a cornerstone, not in a red heifer. The redemption of Israel is not in salvation. That's the end of the story. Paul makes this very clear in the next few verses. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's talking about spiritual election here. He's already established that. There's two types of election. It was the physical election of the nation to be anointed as the bringers of the Redeemer. That's the blessing physically of Israel, that they would produce the Messiah. But there was also within that spiritually elect. And these were the Israelites who would understand who the Redeemer was and that he was their Passover lamb. And they entered salvation through his kindness. There's a church phrase we love to throw around these days. You can put it in a lot of songs. It's this: if God said it, he will do it. This is what Paul is saying with Israel. God said it, he will do it. The question is, how will he do it? God said he would redeem Israel, and he will, but not necessarily in the ways Israel had hoped. Israel's hope for redemption was rooted in the gospel, and yet they missed it because they were focused on their own religiosity. And let's give Israel some credit here. Remember, when they came back from the exile, the prophets are all about exile. You've played idolatry on God, you've played the harlot on God. You've trusted in your own religious works, or you've gone after carnality and all of the idols of Baal worship and everything else. So there's going to be wrath incurred. There's a severity to God's law, God's standard. And what's going to happen is you're going to be taken into exile through the Babylonians, through the Medo-Persians, and they go into exile for hundreds of years. And then God begins to bring a remnant of Israel back to Israel. You have Nehemiah, you have Jeremiah, you have these books where they're opening up the scrolls and they're reading it and they're repenting and they're rebuilding the temple and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And what they said to each other was, we blew it the first time, we're not going to blow it the second time. And they take the law and they put it into hyperdrive. And this is where all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of this hyperdrive, this way too legalistic approach to Mosaic law comes. And now they really believe that we can keep God's favor if we just do it right this time. We're going to keep God's favor by being obedient, by being perfect. And they miss the Redeemer because they didn't realize he was the fulfillment of the law. They were so focused on their own religiosity. Israel was never rejected, as some people say. But neither was Israel favored in the way other people say. The point and purpose of Israel was about the Redeemer. The Jews who were rejected by God for salvation were rejected for the same reason Gentiles are rejected. Because they did not enter through God's kindness, through the grace and mercy found in Jesus. We have to remember Romans 2:4, not just for the Jewish people, but for ourselves. It says this, "So do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Paul wants us to understand that our disobedience was always a part of the plan. Which is why he uses this phrase hardening here. We talked about it last week. God used hardening again and again. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened Saul's heart. He hardened the Israelites' heart. He hardened the hearts of the Canaanites as Israel entered. Why? Because he wants us to understand the only way to soften a hard heart is through Jesus. You can't soften your heart. God has to do the work. So he hardens your heart so that you'll need to see there needs to be a softening. And the prophets predicted that through Jesus, our hearts would be exchanged from hard hearts like clay and brick to hearts of flesh, soft hearts that can receive the gospel. See what he says next. Look at verse 30. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." Okay, who's he talking about? He's saying Jews, Gentiles, you were one time disobedient to God. You believers who ventured through God's kindness, remember, you were disobedient. And they were disobedient, and their disobedience brought the mercy of your ability to understand Christ's obedience. Now, verse 31, "So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." A couple theological issues here. Let's start by saying this. God's gracious plan for you took into account your natural heart of disobedience. God's gracious plan for you took into account your natural heart of disobedience. And he uses this word consigned. He says we're all consigned to disobedience. This is a Greek word, sigkleao, which means to enclose or shut up. And here's how this word was used, all right? It's really interesting. I've talked before, when I was in Florida, I used to go fishing for bait fish so that we could use those bait fish to catch beastly largemouth bass. And so we would use a throw net. We'd go out on a boat and we'd throw this throw net. You get this thing all, it's really long like this, and it comes out like a frisbee, like a big circle. You throw this thing and it kind of whips around like a frisbee, and it goes down and the weights go down and it traps fish. That's exactly how this word was used. It means to trap fish against the shoal with a net. So what God is saying here is God has trapped you in your disobedience. He said, "I'm going to pin you here so that you see you're trapped, so that you understand you have no way out to freedom unless someone frees you." That's what he's using here, this word consigned. Another way to read this is the bondage of sin is inescapable. And the freedom of obedience is unattainable. The bondage of sin is inescapable. The freedom of obedience is unattainable without help from God. I love fishing. I'm mostly a catch and release guy. And just who wants to gut the thing and eat it? I just like appreciating getting a picture. I hold it up closer to the camera so it looks really big. And then I let it go. And then I tell everybody it's about 15 inches longer and bigger than it really is. And I just feel really good about the fish I caught, and we pretend it's a trophy. Last week we went fishing behind Josh's house, and I caught the largest smallmouth of my life and took a picture of it. And then he caught a fish in the very next cast, and it was smaller than the lure he was using. And it was pretty amazing. Something special for a fish. Imagine what a fish feels like. It's like, man, I did something stupid. I saw it. I don't know what it was. I just wanted to eat it, and I ate it. And you can imagine a fish telling his friends this. And they hauled me out there, and there's these alien-looking things looking at me with their eyes. All of a sudden, the thing just threw me back in, and here I am to tell you the tale. I'll never do that again. Oh, let's do it again. Right? Catch the same fish. Imagine what that would feel like to be free. I escaped that one. Ooh. By the skin of my lips, the guy just ripped off when he yanked me out of the water. That's the idea here that Paul's communicating. You understand you were caught, you were trapped. And God put you there. He put you in his net, his disobedience. He wanted you to understand you could not free yourself. And then he put you back. And now you recognize his kindness. God has caught us in the net of his righteous standard. He's also graciously released us from the penalty of being caught by allowing his own son to be consumed by the penalty for us. And so, you know who God didn't throw back? Jesus. Jesus paid the price. Jesus was taken out. Jesus was put in the grave. Jesus established your freedom. Now, Paul is just about to shift very practical responses to the gospel in the next chapter in a believer's life. He's going to ask the question, how now should we live knowing this? He's going to wrap up 11 chapters of gospel theology with a worship statement of celebration. Okay, I've taught you all the theology. I've taught you all the soteriology. I've taught you predestination and election, total depravity, justification, redemption, and sanctification. And what's the result? The result should be, when you understand the gospel, that you just want to get up and sing and shout and dance, even though you're Baptist. There should be a desire to worship God. And this is what Paul does. In wrapping up 10 chapters of theology, this is where he ends. Look what he says in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. I mean, you've got to think, the Israelites are asking, God, why? Why would you do all of this? And why would you consign us to disobedience only so that we are cut off, only so that you graft us back in? I mean, the eagles could have just put the ring into the fire. And we would have saved all of this salvation history. And God says, you are never going to understand why I do what I do. It's a mystery. It's unsearchable. And it's inscrutable. There's a fun word. We're going to learn that word in a minute. Hopefully you'll use it in the English language. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? He's quoting Isaiah here, Isaiah 40. They were asking these same questions when Isaiah is looking at the nation of Israel and saying, hey, you guys are going to go into exile. I know your God's chosen, his special, but not all of you are elect, and you have spurned God's kindness. You're going to go into exile. And they're like, what? Why? Why would God do this? Well, are you God's counselor? Do you get to ask God why he does what he does? No. God asks you why you do what you do. Because he's given you a plan. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He's quoting Job here. Remember that book? Job, he's quoting Job 31, 35 and Job 41. Job who lost everything, and the Bible says he was a righteous man. Then Paul says this, for from him and through him and to him, as God, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, from this verse, we get four important statements about God and his sovereignty. We talked all about God's sovereignty. That is, Romans, it's 10 chapters of God's sovereignty, is what this is. So four things that we need to understand about God's sovereignty, which should lead us to worship. Number one, God's sovereign attributes are deep. God is deep. He's got a depth to him. We understand God is high and lofty, but Paul says God is deep. There's a depth, and there's a depth in three areas. Number one, there's a depth of riches, not physical, spiritual. There's a spiritual depth, a wealth of spiritual depth. When we understand God, God takes us deeper and deeper and deeper spiritually. He takes us into the deep end of the pool. Secondly, he's deep in wisdom. And wisdom is how God works, all right? God, the way God works is always best. He's wise. He understands what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. So there's a depth in his wisdom. All his ways are good. And then thirdly, he says there's a depth in his knowledge. We understand that God is omniscient over all history. History is planned out to eternity. Why? Because God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And he's got a plan for everything. We worship a deep God who brings us into a deep relationship and takes us into deep things to teach us deep truths about the depth of his glory. Number two. He wants us to understand when it comes to sovereignty, God is unsearchable. Now, I've got Dr. Duhl here to help me with my Greek. I pass Greek by the skin of my teeth, all right? There's these two complex Greek words that are really like phrases in English, and I'm going to slaughter them, all right? So I'll get my grade mark after Dr. Duhl. You can tell me how I did. I'm not even going to try to get it right. But this is first word. It's this complex word, and it's anaxerenetos, and it means cannot be searched out to the end of. It's a sentence. You cannot search to the end of God. You cannot out-search God. This means you'll never reach the end of understanding God. He is beyond our ability to understand and explain. And so you can ask a million questions of God and get a million answers, and that only brings you more questions. The biggest problem with apologetics, and I'm not against apologetics per se, but the biggest problem with apologetics, and I will say also of people who have faith crises, who are deconstructing, is that you can't reach a level of understanding that God leaves you with no more questions. So you think, I have another question. Okay, God gives you the answer to that question. Guess what that does? It leaves you with another question. And then God gives you the answer to that question, and you have another question. And by the way, the moment that you can actually define God, God is no longer bigger than you. So is that really what you're after? Well, actually, for some it is. I'd like to be able to diminish God. I'd like him to be smaller than me because I'd like to be God. I'd like to have God in a little, like a little genie in a little pocket, pull him out, and just, God, just do this and this and this. You will never out-question God. You will never get to the end in searching and understanding God and why God has done what he's done and how he's done it. And that's what makes it faith. Faith like a child, and that's what the Bible says to have, means we enjoy the process of asking more questions and we receive the answers in good faith. I told you often, my son, just perpetual questions. The other day we were walking, I was like, bro, can you just give me 5 minutes and no more questions? No. I can't ask any questions? That's a question. Well, how long has it been? That's a question. But he asks really good questions. He never gets tired of asking questions. And when I give him answers, he's always like, oh. And he goes, Mom, is he telling the truth? Because he's learned. Sometimes I just make up stuff just because I don't know and I don't want to have to find out. It's really, I don't do that here. I promise I don't do it here, okay? But never runs out of questions and every answer is received and processed. That's your faith. Don't stop asking questions. Keep searching, keep digging, keep going deep with the questions and receive those questions with grace and faith in God. And accept when God doesn't always give you the answers. He's unsearchable. You're never going to get to the end of it. And then Paul takes it a step further. He says, God isn't just unsearchable, he's inscrutable. And he uses another Greek phrase, very similar, anaxikniastos. And here's what this means. Unfathomable or not able to be followed when tracing a path. It's beyond the path or footprint. You can say it this way, God is untraceable. This means there's going to come a point where you're going to come to the end of the path and he's no longer going to be on the path that you think he's supposed to be on. He's on a whole other path you can't even get to. Or maybe he's not leaving footprints at all. I like to say it this way. I think this is one thing Disney nailed, except it was about the wrong person. God's sovereign character, I don't know any better way to describe it than to infinity and beyond. That's God's sovereign character. It's to infinity and beyond. You will never get to pace up with what God is doing. It is always going to be beyond you. You'll always be trying to catch up and understand. That's what makes him bigger than you. That's what makes him God. There's a fourth thing here. And Paul says about God's sovereignty, and that is this. Salvation history, or the gospel, declares the sovereignty and glory of God. He says it is the results of the gospel are from God, they are through God, and they are to God, rendering him the only one worthy of glory. Remember, the gospel isn't about you. It's about a promise kept. You receive the joy and benefit of that promise. The gospel is about Jesus being obedient to his Father's will so that his Father might prove that he is the only one who can soften hearts through the shed blood of his Son Jesus, in his kindness for the nations, in his kindness for his chosen Israel. He gets all the glory. Jesus gets all the glory. And in fact, the Bible says when you receive Christ, you are the gift of God and the glory of Jesus to Jesus. So you're God's gift to Jesus, and you're God's glory for Jesus. God connects Isaiah and Job intentionally here in these last verses. Isaiah gives Israel the answer as to why God would allow them to be exiled as a people group. Okay, we understand that. But he also includes Job because Job is taught directly by God the theology of deep suffering and God's eternal sovereign plan for him personally. From God's dealing with a nation to God's dealing with individuals, Paul wants to see ourselves in salvation history and connect it to the dots of our own stories. Do you understand? The Bible isn't just about all these nations, and it isn't just about Israel. The Bible's about you. It's about you. You're here. You're in this book. You're a part of the nations of every tribe, tongue, and people. You are part of the focus of Jesus dying. Yes, he did it for God, but he had you in mind. He had your name on his heart. Your name was whispered and spoken, and it was done before the foundations of the world. This is your story. And until you see salvation history as including you, you're not going to appreciate the weightiness and the glory of it in being in it. And that kindness of God including you is what should drive you to go out to the world and say, I want everybody to know it. I want the Gentile nation, my neighbors to know it. And I want us to know it and live it in such a way that Israel wants back in. Because when that happens and we've reached every tribe and tongue and nation, Jesus is here. It's done. We're back. We're back in the garden relationship and everything is good again. That's Genesis 3. Would you stand with me? Let's just have a moment of declaring God's glory. Father, the gospel should profoundly impact us.